So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. So this is the fourth and final sermon in a little mini-series that we've been doing over the Christmas period, where we've been looking at that unusual event in the life of Jacob where he wrestles with a man in the middle of the night until sunrise. And it's during this wrestling match that Jacob comes to realise that the man who's laid hands on him is actually the Lord. It's the Lord manifested in human form. And it's through this wrestling match that God does a very deep work in Jacob's life. Of course, as we know, the name Jacob means deceiver. And Jacob had been a deceitful man. He had been an opportunist. He wasn't a very likable man. But God afflicted him in this wrestling match, and so did a great work in his life. And Jacob acknowledges what he has been like. He acknowledges that he has been wrestling against the will of God throughout his days. And he has a change of heart. He turns, as it were. And rather than pushing God away, what we see of Jacob is that he clings to God and he longs for God to bless him. He longs for God's favour. And God does indeed bless Jacob. We saw this morning in this morning's sermon that God gives to Jacob a new name. From now on he will be known as Israel. And the idea of a new name corresponds to a new identity and a new character. Jacob the deceiver is now Jacob the disciple. He's a different man. And further to that, God does reassure Jacob of his presence. He blesses him. And Jacob leaves this place with the favour of God on his life. He knows that he's no longer God's enemy and opposed to God, but he goes away as God's friend. And so Jacob would know real contentment and real joy. He was a different man. Well, we come to the last few verses then this evening, and we'll read verses 30 to 32. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over from Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So I want to take two considerations from these verses this evening. I first of all want to consider Jacob saw the face of God. Jacob saw the face of God firstly. Look with me at verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So God had renamed Jacob, calling him Israel, and as a consequence of this encounter, Jacob names this place in which the tussle occurred. He calls it Peniel. This word Peniel is a compound word, face and God. In other words, the face of God. Jacob had come face to face with the true and the living God, and he lived to talk about it. And so I want to give some thought this evening to this idea of seeing God's face. Seeing God's face. I want to read a little section to begin with from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. In chapter 2, there is a description of God's nature. I'm not going to read all of it, but just in the first paragraph, just a section from the first paragraph. So it's chapter 2 of the 1689, and it describes for us the nature of God. And the confessions, let me commend them to you, they're well worth reading, and reading slowly and pondering what they say. Listen to this description of God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. It's a wonderful description. It's a comprehensive description. It's thought-provoking and it's memorable. Now, in relation to our sermon this evening, insofar as we are concerned with this idea of seeing God in his face, listen to these expressions. God, who is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body. You see, God doesn't actually have a face because God is not a physical creature. God has no body. He has no body parts. God is spirit. Now, when God said to Moses, in that passage that was read to us earlier, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." God was speaking metaphorically. God doesn't actually have a face. What he was saying to Moses is that no man can see my glory, no man can look into the divine essence and live. It's beyond what we can take in. And not only are we creatures and he the creator, but we are fallen creatures, we are sinful. We can't look into sinless perfection and live. But you know what? In Jesus Christ, God has taken on a face. In Jesus Christ, God has a face. And Jacob saw something of that face as the sun began to dawn. Because as I've made the point throughout this little series, is that the manifestation of God in human form is what the theologians call a Christophany. It's the appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. And it's Jesus Christ who actually puts a face to God. And when Jacob here names this place Peniel, meaning that I have seen God in his face and lived, Jacob is not speaking metaphorically. Jacob has looked into the very face of Almighty God. He has looked into the eyes of God. Not only did Jacob see God and live, Jacob saw God and received spiritual life himself. Now, surely there is an important lesson for us in this. And that lesson is this: it's Christ who makes God accessible. God outside of Christ is a terrifying prospect. God outside of Christ will not receive us. We cannot come to God outside of Christ expecting to be received favourably. In fact, Scripture tells us outside of Christ we can't even look at God and live, let alone be received by him. If you look through the Old Testament and you look at those occasions where God manifested his presence, you know, most often those manifestations are abstract, they are strange and they are frightening. You think of this in the life of Moses. God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush. God expressed himself as flames through which a voice came and the plant wasn't consumed. And you think of the children of Israel making their way through the wilderness, and God manifested himself as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. And then at Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law, how did God reveal himself? He revealed himself in lightning and thunder and fire on the mountain, and the children of Israel were absolutely terrified. The mountain shook. And they said to Moses, Don't let him come near us. Don't let him speak to us. He can speak to you and you can tell us what he says. In the temple, so from the passage that, or the tabernacle at the time, in the passage that Phil read to us earlier, and then later on in the temple, the presence of God would come down into the temple, and it would do so as a cloud. The glory of God appeared as a cloud. And the priests referred to this as the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is not a biblical word. It was a word given by the priests. And the idea of Shekinah means to dwell. The one who dwells, the presence of God, would dwell in the tabernacle and the temple. But it was a mysterious and abstract presence, a cloud. When Jacob saw God in the form of a man, it pointed to what God was going to do. It anticipated the incarnation of God, when God would have a face and a physical form. But you know, in Jesus Christ, God is no less glorious, he's no less holy, he's no less divine. But as a man, Christ makes God personable. He makes God approachable. The abstraction is gone. And God with a face demonstrates God's desire to save sinners. He became one of us that he might die for us. The gospel was his initiative. And the reason why I stress this is because there are Christians who have this view that on the one side there is a very, very angry God, the divine being who is enraged by the sins of humanity. And on the other side, there are human beings, and there is this great gulf between us. And the one who stands between God and man, the creator and the creature, the Holy One and sinners, is Jesus Christ. And their view is that Christ is kind of keeping God at bay. God is angry. There's this great gulf of separation, but God, in a sense, would want to lay his hands on men, but it's Christ who keeps God at bay. And that is a completely incorrect view. The gospel is God's initiative. God took upon himself human form and a face because he desires to save men. And you know, today, God has a face. And that face towards us and towards humanity is not a face that is scowling and red and frowning. Because God has appeased his own anger in his Son. And in his Son, the face of God is one that is warm and inviting. The face of Jesus Christ is one of come, or the words of Jesus Christ is come. God wants reconciliation. And in me you can come. He's appeased his wrath in me, and he wants to save sinners. This idea that Jacob saw the face of God, it points us to the hope of all believers. One day we will see Jesus Christ face to face. That's not just a reality that the scriptures state. That's a hope that Christians have, that we will see Christ. You know, our country at the moment is inundated with fires, and people are being rescued from their properties and their houses. Can you imagine being semi-conscious, perhaps overcome with smoke and fires are raging, and someone drags you out of a car or breaks into a house and pulls you out to safety, and by the time you come around, you're aware of the fact that you've been rescued, but you haven't met the person who did it. What would you want to do? Would you be satisfied if somebody said, well, here's a photo of the guy, this is who did it? No. You would want to lay your eyes on that person. You'd want to see them face to face. You would want to hug them and thank them for their bravery. You would want to meet them and shake their hand and look in their eyes. And so it is with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers want to see his face. They want to see him and fall down before him and offer to him their praise and their thanksgiving for all that he has done. Now, I mentioned in last week's sermon, Job, those wonderful words in chapter 19. Job speaking in the midst of his misery and his dead children and his skin peeling off his flesh. His wife has turned against him, his friends have turned against him, and Job said this, and what he says here, he says for all believers, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, in other words, once I'm dead, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job is saying this is what he longs for, to finally see his Redeemer. In fact, Job's words indicate a future bodily resurrection in which we will see our Redeemer. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. Similar expression in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And John's saying we can't even begin to comprehend what lies beyond this world. And to any study of the scriptures with regards to life beyond this life, you get the sense that the authors are struggling with language and how best to express themselves, for they are bringing into our view things which are beyond human comprehension. And John says, we can't even begin to imagine what we will be and what life will be like. But this much we do know. We will be transformed into his image when we see him. That's our great hope. You see, it's not for us to draw images of Jesus Christ and paint these images of Jesus Christ. They have one in the building here somewhere. It's been taken down. And such things are, they're very, very distasteful, and Scripture warns us against creating such images. But nevertheless, we are to live with the great hope and expectation that one day we will set our eyes upon him and we will worship him in the flesh. Seeing him will mean a great transformation, when we will finally be made in his likeness, delivered of all sin and temptation and weakness and all of those things that accompany our fallen condition. They will be gone. We will be like him when we see him. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention then. Jacob saw the face of God, and there's a lot involved in that for our instruction and encouragement. I want to note secondly that Jacob walked with a limp. And so we saw in our previous sermons that the man, the Lord, touched the hip of Jacob and dislocated it. As I said this morning, it really takes something to dislocate your hip. I mean, people do it. It's an excruciatingly painful injury. But this man, the Lord, simply touched Jacob, and his hip was dislocated. Well, we read then in verse 31, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. So once the sun was up, the Lord went out of view, and Jacob made his way to his family. Now, of course, we remember that he had sent them away. He'd sent away his two wives and his children and his servants because he was terrified as to what Esau would do to them. He envisaged that his brother would still be very angry with him over deceptions from when they were younger, so he sent them all away. Well, now that this event is over, Jacob goes limping off. And he goes in search of his family. One can imagine that perhaps they'd set up camp somewhere, and they see him coming over the along the horizon there, and the figure gets bigger and bigger, and they make out that it's Jacob. And of course they're excited, his children are excited, and his wives, and they wonder to themselves, what on earth has happened to him? He's walking with a very noticeable limp. Something's wrong. And so he kind of staggers into camp, and they're full of questions. Where were you? What on earth has happened? What have you done to your leg or your hip? And Jacob then tells them the story of what had taken place through the night. That he'd wrestled with the Lord. It must have been hard for them to comprehend what had happened and what he was saying to them. But what we see here that is, along with this wonderful blessing of having his life turned around and a new identity and knowing the Lord in a way that he'd never known before, along with these wonderful blessings, Jacob's hip was never the same. Now, he had to be healed to some degree. He could not have gone marching off with a dislocated hip. So his hip was healed to some degree. Nevertheless, he continued to bear the effects of this encounter with God. Now, in this limp, in the problem that he continued to have with his hip, there was a permanent reminder of his past. He had a permanent reminder of what God had to do in order to break him, in order to bring him to his senses. It was a means through which God kept Jacob humble. What had Jacob been like? He'd been a deceiver. He'd been a liar. He'd been an opportunist. Jacob had actually brought a lot of pain into other people's lives, particularly his brother. And he had a permanent reminder of that pain in that he dwelt with a degree of pain in his hip, particularly when he walked. Limping in discomfort was a reality check for him. Furthermore, it meant that he was reliant upon the grace of God to get by. He needed God's grace. He needed God's grace every day to live as a believer should live, with a right attitude and with cheerfulness and with joy and trusting in the Lord. He needed the Lord's help for those things, that he would not become discouraged and embittered, that he would endure faithfully as a believer. Now, there are principles that we can draw from this for ourselves, this idea that Jacob continued to live with a damaged hip and walking with a limp. The first principle is this: the sins of our past are forgiven. If we are believers, the sins of our past are forgiven, just as Jacob's sins were forgiven. But we may have to live with the consequences of our sins. And that's effectively what we see with him. Jacob lives with a consequence of what his former life had been. And our sins are forgiven, all of our sins, past, present and future. But believers do sometimes have to live with the consequences of sin. And we see this throughout Scripture. For example, David committed adultery. And when David was finally found out, David was full of repentance. And we have David's repentance recorded for us in the Psalms. David was a repentant man. He was sorry for what he did. And you know what? David's child still died. The boy still died, even though David was sorry for his actions. And David had to live with that. As I said in a recent sermon, David was never the same man after that adultery. He was never the same man. He had to live with the consequence of his actions. He was forgiven. David had stolen another man's wife. And that man Uriah, that good man Uriah, David had him put to death. And David had to live with that. And you think of Abraham. Abraham sinfully took matters into his own hands, and he had a relationship with Hagar, his servant and fathered a child to Hagar, trying to fulfill the purposes of God. And he loved that boy Ishmael, his son, his firstborn son. Abraham loved Ishmael, but Sarah turned on Hagar, even though she was a part of the, you know, she was included in the plan. Sarah turned on Hagar and turned on Ishmael, and Sarah had them thrown out of the house. There was not a good ending to this. It was a sinful plan, and Abraham had to live with the consequences of his plan. Ishmael, his beloved son, teenage son, 13 years old, was thrown out of the house into the wilderness. Abraham had to live with the consequences of his sin. And furthermore, we know historically, you have Ishmael and Isaac, and the descendants from those two boys, the Jews and the other nations that came from Ishmael, have long been enemies. A consequence of Abraham's sin, because he didn't trust the Lord and took matters into his own hands. And you think of Saul going around persecuting the churches, having people beaten and thrown into jail, and some of them murdered. You know, when Saul was converted and came to Paul, he would have visited those churches whose members had been persecuted by him. And who knows whether or not Paul turned up at churches and he had to face up to orphans and widows as a consequence of his actions. I think that would have been a very, very difficult thing for him to live with, how deluded he had been, thinking that he was serving God by persecuting the church. And of course his sins were forgiven, he was a forgiven man, but he still had to live in the knowledge of what he had been and what he had done to innocent people. You know, forgiveness means that God does not hold our guilt against us. God does not hold our guilt against us. It does not mean that the past somehow just disappears, that it's of no consequence or of no current effect in our lives. And you know, regret for past decisions and past behaviour is not necessarily a bad thing. It reminds us of the wickedness of sin. It reminds us of the destructiveness of sin. It reminds us of how gracious God has been to us and how much he has done for us. And you think of Jacob hobbling along for the rest of his days. He had a permanent reminder of what he'd been and how much pain he caused and what God had done to bring him around. A continual reminder. There's a sense in which Jacob could never escape from his past. And it's not a bad thing to not be able in some ways to escape from the past. We need to receive God's forgiveness. It could be argued that it's a dangerous thing to forget the past. Israel forgot what 400 years of bondage was like and longed to go back. And so it is with believers. When we cease to regret what we have been and how we have lived, how easily do we go back to our former ways? Regret is not a bad thing, provided along with that regret, we do understand that we are forgiven. We need to grasp how bad sin is and how destructive and how vile it is, and the emptiness that comes with sin and the bitterness and how God sees it. And there ought to be regret. There ought to be a sense of shame. We need to embrace God's forgiveness without forgetting where we have come from. Secondly, the second principle I want to draw from this, Jacob's limp, just looking at it from another angle. You know, our past may not yield up a great deal of shame or regret. I mean, we've all lived different lives, and some of us have grown up in the church, and we may not have a history, as it were. Nevertheless, irrespective of our background and where we've come from, God will ensure that we are kept humble and relying upon him And I spoke last week about affliction and in Paul's life, the thorn that he had to deal with. You know, Jacob's thorn was his hip. And we'll all have thorns in one form or another. The important thing for us, it's not whether or not we will encounter pain and tribulation and have thorns in our lives. The important thing is whether we embrace those thorns for their intended purpose. That is to humble us and to bring us to God in dependence on Him. And still to worship Him and to love Him, even though life is difficult. Or whether those thorns, we allow those thorns to become a source of discouragement and bitterness and complaining. It's so important to understand what God is seeking to do in our lives and the methods that He uses. And when people experience thorns in life, pain in life, it seems to me that the question that so often seems to be asked, you know, where is God? So God's dealings with us are completely mysterious and we're completely in the, where is God? And the thorns can be extremely painful in life. Where is God? He is in the thorn. You find God in the thorn. In the thorn you find His grace. In the thorn you learn Christian character and how to persevere and how to endure and how to trust and how to hope. The thorns are absolutely necessary. The limp for Jacob was absolutely vital. And we ought not to look at it as a negative thing. Oh, how could God do that to him? It was vital for Jacob in order that he would continue to walk with God. Now, walking with a thorn, which we will all have to do if we take it the right way, it's a path of deepening communion. It's a path of maturity. It's a path in which we learn to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. There's two lessons I think really need to be impressed upon Christians, particularly young Christians. All Christians, but particularly the young, and they are connected. One of them is to understand that God will send thorns. Don't become disillusioned. God will bring tribulation into your life, and the lesson that's connected to that is the need to persevere. There's one thing that I feel needs to be impressed upon people so much, the need to persevere. The Christian life requires perseverance. It doesn't just all fall into place. It's not as though life is nothing but painful. Of course it isn't. Life can be very pleasant and enjoyable and there are many blessings, but God will bring affliction. And some affliction we will have to learn to live with. It won't go away. Crooked providences that we can't make straight. God does it for our good. Well, one final thing before we close. We've got verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So this event in Jacob's life was memorialized by the Jews. And that memorial came in the form of a dietary regulation, as it's described here. And interestingly, this was not something that God required. And the Jews sometimes did create their own rituals. This was not something that God required. It was something that they came up with themselves. They did it of their own accord. And the motive behind this may very well have been a good thing, to remember this very, very significant turning point in the life of Jacob. You know, sometimes people embark upon something and the motivation behind it is good. But one can't help but feel that when you look at the Jews and all of the rituals, so often with those people, the ritual became a thing in itself and the substance to the ritual, the meaning to the ritual was lost. How many Jews over the centuries would have adhered very carefully to this dietary requirement, and yet they knew nothing of a personal experience with the Lord, like what Jacob had had? Now, how many would have been very careful not to eat this hip muscle in any of the animals, abiding by this ritual, yet knew nothing of what it means to have a work of grace in the heart and to walk with God in communion, as we see in the life of Jacob? And I think it's a reminder to us, and this seems to come up from time to time in sermons, and that may very well be a good thing for us, because God is seeking to say something to us. The lesson here for us, I think, is that it's possible to be content with outward forms of religion and to be ritualistic. And I say this, as I've just pointed out, from time to time, but I think it's very important. We can easily get lost in forms of religion, in outward displays, as it were, and going through the motions, and yet there is no real inward spiritual work. And God is not interested in the outward. We find the outward impressive, and men place a lot of emphasis on external things. Well, God primarily is not interested in those things. God is interested in the heart, and the heart outworking itself in the right way. And the Jews were very ritualistic people, many of them, of course, very ritualistic, and they never knew the Lord. They never knew the Lord. You see, God is looking for you to be restored to him, saved by grace through faith, and for you then to walk with him in communion. God wants your love. He wants your worship. He wants your devotion. He doesn't want you to abstain from certain foods or wear certain clothes or do external things which may be impressive to others. God wants your heart. He wants your heart as he had Jacob's heart. Jacob turned around from being a man of deception, a very unlikable man, to a disciple who walked with God. Well, in conclusion this evening, it's a story that on one level is very strange. It's quite a unique story, and we're kind of just launched into it there. Jacob's on his own, and next thing a man begins wrestling with him in the middle of the night. It's very remote from us in this sense, yet at the same time, the undergirding themes and lessons are applicable to us all. Sin separates us from God. That's clearly the first lesson. Jacob lived an autonomous life in resisting the will of God and being deceptive and a liar and self-righteous and selfish. He was wrestling with the will of God. He was pushing God away. Sin separates us from God, and there are consequences for sin. That clearly comes through. Jacob's past was catching up with him. There are consequences for sin. God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God has put upon himself a face. He became a man, and he seeks reconciliation. And as I've already stressed, God does not scowl at humanity, but rather there is a warm and welcoming face in Jesus Christ saying, come, in me come, and find peace and rest for your souls. God wants peace. He wants to be reconciled with his fallen creation. And we need to meet with him. Jacob's life turns around because he meets with God. He meets with Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And we need to meet with Jesus Christ, especially if you are not saved. You need to meet with Jesus Christ. Why stay in your sins? Why perish in your sins when God has opened the door? God has appeased his wrath so that you might be saved. It's God's desire to save sinners. And we need to meet with him. And then even when we are saved, as Christians, we need to keep meeting with God. We need to keep looking to him. We need to walk in him with communion and fellowship. Well, may the Lord speak to us through the life of Jacob. There have been just four sermons on this passage in Genesis 32. There's a lot for us to take in. We have by no means exhausted all of the lessons at all. There's more that we could say from all of this and consider, but there's enough anyway with what we have said. So let us take the time to think about this man's life before God and what we can learn from it, this unusual occasion. And may the Lord continue to bless us all through these messages and through coming back to this account and thinking about it and how it applies to us. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.